Tell you when I turn on.
2:9.
Yes, ma'am. 2:9. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 is where we are. Okay, the theme of Hebrews, remember, is that, again, it's very simple way to say it, is that Christ is better than. And I told you, it's much like Exodus, the book of Exodus, where God showed himself to be greater than all the false gods of Egypt. And Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews is specifically trying to tell these people that once you've come to Christ, everything that brought you to Christ, though that which brought you to Christ is good and of God, those things are to be left behind so that you can focus on Christ. He's it. Christ is it. He's the reason. He really is the reason all those other things came before. All the prophets came before. The law came before. All those other things came before to bring you to Christ. And once you've come to Christ, you have everything. Okay, we're going to talk a little bit about that today. You have everything. So if you have everything in Christ, why would you go back to something else? Now, it's really hard for religious-minded people to get this. And particularly when we talk about the book of Hebrews, he would be talking to Jewish people who've come to faith in Jesus Christ and wanting to return to their Jewish heritage or Jewish practices, all of those things. Now, there's movements like that today. And you do have to be very careful when you deal with some of the, what we call the messianic movement. Some of them are very good, I think, because what they do is they teach you the roots of the faith. They take you back to the Old Testament and they go through all the different things in the Old Testament to bring you, once again, to bring you to Jesus, to help you understand that all that was to bring you to Jesus. Unfortunately, there are some that would actually say, well, you and I need to keep all those Jewish things too to be in right relationship with God. Be very careful of those people. Those are the very people that the writer of Hebrews is speaking about. You don't return to that which brought you. You trust in the one that, you know, Christ is your destination. Yes.
Back in Virginia, my husband and I were going to Messianic Jewish thing, and we liked it for a long time, and then they started wanting to get back under the law.
Right.
We left. But it's good up until then. The worship and everything was really wonderful.
Yeah.
And then all of a sudden they want to start wearing headshot, everything.
Yeah, you have to be very careful. And, you know, a lot of times movements like that will start off, what I would say, more benign. Just want to teach you what the word says so you understand. And then seems like sometimes people get in there that have an agenda to drive you back, and it becomes very radical. And so I would say, I mean, there's a lot of movements like Christian Jew Foundation, Jews for Jesus. There's a whole bunch of them out there. And you really have to look at them to find out whether or not their concern is to help you understand the root of our Christian faith is grounded in the root of the Jewish faith. Okay? Jesus was a Jew and he came through the Jewish people. It was all part of God's plan. But our Christian faith was not to make us Jews. And I hear even some Christians say, I'm a completed Jew now. I said, no, you're not. You're as Gentile as you've ever been.
Yeah.
So, well, the Bible says now I'm a child of Abraham. I said, yeah, you're right. Guess what? Abraham wasn't a Jew. And boy, they look at me and say, oh, what do you know? What do you mean Abraham wasn't a Jew? I said, well, Abraham predated the Jewish people. Mm-hmm. So when he talks about being a child of Abraham, he's not talking about you and I becoming, quote, a completed Jew. We have our identity not in a nationality. We have our identity in Christ. That's the church. But, so I think that's very wise to know that happened. And again, discernment. Understand. Anything that is pushed to replace or to even add on to Jesus, we need to shun wherever it comes from. Got to be very careful, guys, girls. Okay, got to be very careful that we do not try to replace or even add on to Jesus. Doesn't need anything added on to him.
Amen.
And he certainly doesn't need us to replace him. So, I hope when you leave here, you understand there are wonderful messianic ministries that do it right. But yet there are many that want to drive you back into the Old Testament practices and stuff, and even into some legalism and stuff, and so. All right. So, in chapter 2, You'll remember, I know you remember a couple weeks ago when he warned us at the beginning that not to neglect what God has given to us in a great salvation we have in Christ Jesus. Then he talks about the importance of the humanity of Christ. Okay? The word we use for that is incarnation. That is, Jesus is eternal God who took on the flesh of his own creation and came to be just like us in order to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. Paul puts it this way. Man fell because of what the first Adam did. Okay? So all mankind was affected because of what the first Adam did. Man is made right by what the last Adam did. And Jesus is the last Adam. Okay? But notice that word Adam is the word for man. Did you know that? The word Adam means man. So what the first man did to bring a separation between us and God, the last man that could do anything, the last Adam, Jesus, made right for us. Okay? So, but in order for him to do that, he had to come as a man. And later on in Hebrews, you're going to talk about the need for the shedding of blood, and we'll talk about the humanity of Christ here. So, last time we met in verses 5 through 8, we talked some about the special creation of God, which is mankind. That God created mankind as a special creation. That's why evolution does not fly. It doesn't fly biblically at all. Okay, and what we're talking about is evolution from species to species. We all know that. I hope we all know there is always adaptation. There's always changes. There's those kind of things. But evolution from one species to another. By the way, the book of Genesis makes that very clear. He made each kind according to its own kind. That was part of creation. But when he created man, man was a special creation of God that had, we have the ability to do something that no other part of creation can do. We have the ability to have a relationship with God. Okay? And so he talks about that in those verses. Now, in verse 9, we move to that. He says this, "But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crown and glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." Now, interesting verbiage that he uses here. Let's look at his verbiage. But we see who?
Jesus.
Who is Jesus? Well, they see Jesus. That is the incarnate God. They see Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus came to reveal the Father, right? He said, "No man has seen the Father at any time." And then when the disciples said, "Well, Lord, would you just show us the Father?" Jesus responds, "Don't you understand? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." So he is the full revelation of the Father. He's and Paul says in Colossians, he is the visible expression, if you will, full expression of the invisible God. That's who Jesus is. Maxine.
Well, could I just go back to this where you said we have an ability to have a special relationship,
yes,
or connection to God, including the soul, wouldn't you say?
The soul is the key.
Yeah.
Because when the Bible says we are made in the very image of God, he is not talking about physical. He is talking about that soul that we can't even see, that is made in the image of God, so that in that we can have a relationship which animals can't have, trees can't have, no other thing can.
So I was just going to say about animals, so many people want to give souls to their animals and pets and things, and to me that's not right because they're not human.
No, they're not.
Also,
although sometimes they act like it a lot.
I just say this, but I think that it does behoove us as Christians to be as kind, unless they're
of pets. Course.
Unless they're pets. I know pests, P-E-S-T-S. We want to get rid of pests, but we don't want to.
the place where God has put us, and he talks about this, that he's put all things under subjection of our feet, mankind, does not mean we crush everything. Does not mean we destroy. We must have the compassion of God for all part of creation, without turning it into something that it's not. But if you know my dog, My dog smiles at you and all that kind of stuff. So
your
I'm just
dog
telling
is
you.
In
so
a lap.
In a lap. She's about 55 pound lap dog. So be careful. Cece knows that. So. All right, so verse 9, we see Jesus. Now look at this next phrase, who is made a little lower than the angel. This is not talking about position. And too many people read this by position. What does it mean when he says he was made a little bit lower than angel? Well, he's talking about Jesus was made like man. Okay? What is it about man that might put us in a sense a little lower than angels? Well, the answer would be this. Do angels die? No. Angels from, you know, they are what they are, and they are what they are eternally. Even the fallen angels remain what they were, okay, although they are fallen. Mankind, and we understand that this flesh and blood that we live in is subject to death, is subject to corruption. In the angelic world, they know nothing of the corruption. Okay, they know nothing of redemption though either.
Yeah.
Okay, so Jesus was made, when it says he's made a little bit lower than the angel, it means that he actually took on the flesh of his own creation in order to walk as a man walk. So when we talk about our Jesus, we say our belief system is that he was not a 50-50 guy. He was not 50% God and 50% man. The Bible makes it clear that he was 100% man and 100% God at the same time. I don't know how that happened. That is the miracle of the incarnation. That is the miracle of the incarnation. And the writer of Hebrews is going to try to make this clear in the following passage where the church understands he was fully man. He was not this kind of a super being, a hybrid between God and man. He was flesh. He was blood. He was subject to every temptation that we have as human beings. He was subject to every experience we have. The Bible tells us he was thirsty at times. He was hungry at times. He was cold at times. He was sad at times. You know, you understand all those things that we attribute to humanity are they belong to him too. The Bible says he was tempted in every way that we are, yet he without sin. He didn't give in to that temptation. So it's important for us to know, and the writer of Hebrews wants us to know that Jesus Christ was fully human. Fully human. Now, there are those who would say that's all he was. And I would say to you, see, that's called heresy. Because that's not all that he was. He is eternal. The incarnation and important teaching of it is that he is and always has been, eternally has been, God. Okay? There had never been a time that Jesus was not God. Matter of fact, we never knew his name to be Jesus until he came in the flesh. Remember, it was the angels that said, "You will call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin." Okay? But they also said, "But his name shall be called Emmanuel," which is God with us. So it is eternal God. And I've had people say, "Well, Jesus didn't even know that he was God or the Son of God until his baptism when God spoke to him and stuff." Well, that's kind of crazy. You know, you can prove that wrong very easily. Okay? And there were some people that he actually became the Son of God at his baptism after he proved himself. More craziness. The importance of some of the doctrines we hold dear. The incarnation, the virgin birth, that he's not the son of man, but he is the son of God. All those things tie into this, okay? But the angels knew before he came that he was the son of God. Mm-hmm. And that's what they told Mary, okay? Jesus knew that he was the son of God at age 12. Mm-hmm. Long before he was baptized at age 30. You know, when he was in the temple and his mom came back and the mom and said, well, Mom, didn't you know I'd be about my father's business? And he wasn't building shelves in the temple. His dad was a carpenter. You got that. His earthly dad.
I got that.
Okay. What was he doing? He was sitting down reading with the religious leader, and they were amazed at his understanding. And again, think about that. He wrote it. I'm sure he would understand it. In a way that they could not understand. And that became, by the way, let me just tell you, from that point on, that actually became the friction point between Jesus and the religious leaders of that day. They both could read it, certainly. Most of them could quote it. But Jesus understood it in a way that they could never understand it. And that's why they got mad at him. That's why they rejected him. And ultimately why they killed him. Because he was a threat to the religious establishment. A lot of things going on there in Jesus' death. So verse 9 says, he was made, when it says he was made a little bit lower than the angels, it just simply means he literally became man, which in the order of things we understand is a little lower than the angels. When it comes to, again, not so much position, but maybe you might say supernatural abilities, death, sin, redemption, all of those things. Okay? So, why did he do this? Verse 9 tells you exactly why he did it. For the suffering of the death crown with glory and honor. He did this for the suffering of, to come to suffer and to die. So again, I would say to you, do angels die? The answer is no. Let me ask you this. Can God die?
No.
So God could not die for our sins in that sense. Only a man could die for our sins. So the miracle of the incarnation is God becomes man in order that he might come and pay the price and suffer for our sins. It's called substitutionary atonement is the term. And by the way, again, it's being attacked all over the place today, from the progressives to even to some evangelical preachers and seminaries and stuff like that, where it's being taught that the substitutionary atonement is not a proper understanding of why Jesus came. It's so clear. It's all over the scripture. He did for us what we could not do. That's substituting. And the atonement means he paid, in what he did, he paid for our sin. I mean, that it's real simple, but there are those who are beginning to deny it. And most people will say, Jesus came as an example for us. So if you do what Jesus did, you'll be okay with God. Can I ask you this? How many of you can do what Jesus did all the time? How many of you ever failed at doing what Jesus did? Remember the big push with the bracelets? Maybe we all wore them at one time. Or WWJD, what would Jesus do? It's really not the question. Because that question is, I can't answer that question. And I can't even meet up to that question. We need to teach people to be surrendered so that Jesus can do through us what we could never do on our own. So, he came to suffer death for us. It's interesting, the verbiage again, he calls this death and this suffering. He uses a word that we might not use, glory and honor. Okay? That he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. So the atonement of Christ, not only does it say here in Hebrews it was for everyone, but I think John 3:16 tells us that. So does that mean that universalism is true if Jesus died for everyone? So the question isn't sometimes we say Jesus died only for a certain few, as if there's a limitation of the power of his shed blood for the sin of mankind. The point that I think Hebrews is trying to make, and John tries to make in his gospel, is that the effective power of Christ's sacrifice is more than enough to die for all mankind's sin. But it is only effective toward those who, in response to the Holy Spirit, place their trust in Jesus. So universalism is not true. Matter of fact, it's another one of those heresies. Okay? So only those who come to God by Christ can be saved. And by the way, you can only come to God by Christ if the Holy Spirit leads you to that place. We don't discover it on our own. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So, you know, it's always, we always say, well, people always say, well, I'm going to just listen to what you Christians have to say. And you know, when things start happening and stuff, then I'll come to the Lord. You can't guarantee that you're going to, you don't come to the Lord just because you say you're going to come to the Lord. The Holy Spirit has to be involved in that. All right, so he talks about that his suffering, he tasted death for how many? And the answer is for everyone. There's no qualifier on everyone here. At times there may be qualifier for every one of the church. Doesn't say that. For every one of the Jews. Sometimes there are qualifiers for the term everyone or even all. Here he gives no qualifier. So Jesus came to die for the sin of mankind. That's what he came to do. Okay? Verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom all things, whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. So now he's going to talk about maybe what we might call, lack of a better term, limited atonement. In other words, that there are parameters upon which mankind is saved. And here in verse 10, he talks about that. He said, he did this, and ultimately, can I ask you this? Does God know everybody who's going to trust in Jesus before it happens?
Sure.
Of course he does.
Yes.
Is that fatalism? I don't think so.
Mm-mm.
You know, because I could answer you this. I don't know everybody, do you? Or somebody, well, we don't have to tell anybody because somehow God will get to. Well, that would be okay if you had the insight of God to say, well, this group isn't and this group isn't. But we don't have that insight, so we need to be sharing. So does God know that not everybody's going to put their faith and trust in him through his son Jesus? Of course he does. And he knows exactly who will. Okay? So when you look at these things, here he does put a qualifier. He says bringing many sons to glory. He's going to bring to faith those that he, Paul says elsewhere, he foreknew. So salvation of anybody is not a surprise to God, although it can be to us and it is to the angels. Yes.
On the other hand, he says God is not willing that any should perish. So it hurts him when we don't accept him.
Right. Well, the point is, even when we go to that thing, is again, why did Jesus came? And he answered that here. He came to die for the sin of mankind. So we say, well, aren't you limiting God? Well, I don't think so. Because this matter of salvation, although some people want to believe in total free will. I don't believe in total free will. I think there are too many factors that we have no say in. The fact that you and I were born in America, we have opportunities. How many of you had a say in that? How many of you were born in Christian homes? Who had a say in that? There are a lot of things that happen in life that we have no say in. Okay? God does stuff to bring people into our life, to speak things, speak his truth in our life. We didn't make appointments with them. Somehow God brought them along and brought us. There's so many nuances that are there. So, but when it comes to this matter of salvation, I think you have to go back to creation, to really understand it. And that is, why did God create man? God created man to have a relationship or fellowship with him. What broke up that relationship, if you will? Sin. Man's disobedience broke that up. God never changed his mind about why he created mankind, so he sent his son to do for us what we could not do. But nothing has changed since creation in this sense. Even in perfection, Adam and Eve had the ability to make a legitimate choice on how they were going to respond to God. And today, it remains the same. God has done everything in his son Jesus and through his son Jesus that all mankind could be saved. I believe the Holy Spirit is touching hearts that we will never know all over this world. All over. But those people have the ability to make a legitimate choice. I don't call that complete free will because again, they can't make that choice absent the work of the Holy Spirit in their life. But clearly, there are those who've been confronted by the Holy Spirit who have chosen to go the other way.
Mm-hmm.
I can give you an example of a young man in the Bible who Jesus talked face to face. And because he didn't like what Jesus said, he went the other way. We call him the rich young ruler.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So if, quote, complete irresistible grace, that is, if God reveals something to you, you will always put your trust in it. It just doesn't make sense even in the whole of the scripture. And the uniqueness of humanity is that's a part that plays in this whole thing. We have the ability to say yes, Lord, or no, Lord. By the way, since you and I have been born again Christian, we've done it many times. Ruth.
Didn't the angels have the choice to decide?
Apparently at one time.
At one time, yeah.
At one time, and I don't understand all of that, but the angels at one time had that choice. But you know what? It seems to be that when they made that choice, from then on everything was set. Those who stayed in heaven, and those who fell, fell. Which is part of the reason why they don't understand redemption. Because though they fell, as much as one third it says, fell from heaven, okay, they cannot be redeemed. So even those who had kept their first estate, remained with God, when they see a human being redeemed, they cannot fully comprehend it. It brings them great joy, the scripture says, but they cannot comprehend it because it's not something that they can experience. When the angels fell, that was it. Yeah. So, all right. So, for whom all things, by whom are all things, to bring many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, verbiage is very important once again. Okay, because what we want to say, Jesus had to be made perfect through suffering as if he was imperfect. Don't read it that way. Perfect in this sense means complete. Okay, it means complete. And Jesus did have to, in the flesh, be made, maybe I put it this way, he had to fulfill everything God sent him to fulfill. That's the complete. That's the perfection of who he is. So how did God choose to send his son? He could have just opened up the sky and boom, Jesus is here. I'm human, I'm here. But he didn't choose it that way. How did he choose? He chose through a virgin. Jesus had to be born just like you and I are born. He had to grow. He had to go through, you know, you realize that he had wet diapers and he had, I mean, sometimes we, you know, you get these pictures of Jesus, watch some of these movies and stuff, they have Jesus picking up a bird that's dead at age 12 and it comes to life and stuff. Well, there's nothing in the scripture. That's more mysticism and stuff like that. He grew. The Bible says he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. He went through that whole process. That's how God, and the perfection here or the completion here is that Jesus had to come the way he came and he had to fulfill that whole process through the 33 years that he was here in life. And in God's perfect timing, he went to the cross. But not till everything was in full order as it should be. You might put it this way. The sufferings are the completion of his earthly plan. Yes?
You might say, you might have a different translation, but where it says the author of their salvation perfect, if they would have just inserted the word his suffering.
Yeah, well, and it is referring to him. You're exactly right.
It's easy for people to think,
yeah.
You mean my suffering? No, it doesn't.
No, through his suffering. And again, My emphasis would be on the thought that some people think that Jesus had to be, there was something imperfect in Jesus that had to be made perfect in order for him to die. No, the perfection is that he had to complete what he had to go through to that place. Yes. Sue?
At one time I read commentary on this, and they said that the suffering was not really even physical. The suffering was that he knew he had to take on sin of someone who was so never sinned, was perfect, was of God, didn't even know what sin was because he was not sin, but he knew he was going to have to take that on. And I read that the anxiety he had.
Right. I don't think it's an either or. Mm-hmm. I think the whole reason he became in the flesh was to experience that physical suffering, which I think is important. The cross and the physical suffering is important, so I never want to diminish that. But I do agree in this sense that the same day that Jesus died, we know two men died on each side of him. So they experienced the same crucifixion. But what they could not experience is what Jesus experienced on the cross. Mm-hmm. Because remember, on the cross, the Father poured out his wrath upon the Son because of our sin. And we can't even begin to imagine the emotional or the spiritual suffering that Jesus went through. Think about, you know, I tried to say Sunday when I talked about repentance that we were not equipped to carry our sin. and the gift of God through repentance is, we don't have to carry our sin anymore. Isn't that wonderful? We're not equipped to do that. If we try to, it weighs us down. It burdens us. But because of the great gift of repentance, we can take that sin and Jesus lifts that sin off of us, okay? Jesus on the, you know, can you, I don't even want to carry my own sin. I wouldn't even want even all the sin I've done all my life placed on me at one instant. But think about Jesus, the sin of all mankind for all time. For all time was laid upon him at that moment. And the Father judged it, and the Father punished it. And we can't imagine that. Okay? But it had to be done by a man. So the physical part is also important. We understand that the man had to suffer too. But in ways we can't even imagine. You're exactly right. Yeah. Cece, you're going to say something?
Well, the grammatical end of me, if we pronounce that when you're making complete,
mm-hmm.
he had to make it complete, it was to perfect something, whereas perfect means that it's without fault or sin. He was both, but it had to be made.
Right, so my point would be, I don't think we approach that word perfect in dealing with Christ when it comes to sin or be made right. He is eternally right. He is eternally perfect. And that's why I tried to make that nuance. The perfect here does not mean somehow he was incomplete or imperfect. And he wasn't made, quote, perfect by his suffering. His suffering actually perfected or completed that which God sent him to do.
Turn it into a verb instead of the subject.
Yeah.
To perfect something, not perfect, but
right.
Something.
And again, that's why I like the word complete better, because it always runs through our mind. Something being made perfect means something's inadequate. Well, it's not inadequate. It just had to move through the time to be complete and perfect as God wanted it to be. All right, verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified. Now, who is he who sanctifies? The Lord. Okay, that word means sets apart, sanctified. And those who are being sanctified, who are being sanctified? We are, that's right. Are all of one. You remember Jesus' last prayer?
That they may be one.
And as I am in you and you are in me, that they may be in us. Paul puts it this way. You are heirs of God and you are joint heirs with Christ Jesus. So much so that God calls us his own dear children. Now that's amazing. Okay? And in that sense, Jesus becomes our older or elder brother. He's still our Savior. He's still God. But in a very real sense, we are brothers and sisters of Christ Jesus. And we are joint heirs with him. And we are children of God because of what Jesus did. Now, we are not of the same, quote, place as Jesus, of course. We don't become little Christ in that sense. Though he is the only true Son of God, we are the adopted children of God. We have been brought in by the work of Jesus. So the one who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are of one. That's why if you don't have Jesus, you can't have God. Here's another verse for that. If you reject Jesus, you cannot know the Father. John says, if you say you know the Father, you must also know the Son. If you reject the Son, there's no way for you to know the Father. In his epistle, 1 John. Do you get that? It's another reason why we say to people, the only way to the Father, the only way to God is through Jesus Christ. It's not that we're trying to attack another religious system. It's not that we hate other people. We want them to know that God is the one who decides how we come to him. And he's already decided. He said, the only way to come to me is through the Son. So religions and groups that reject Jesus, reject who he is. I talked about this Sunday night, actually. Reject who he is and what he's done. Cannot know salvation. They cannot have salvation. They cannot know the Father. Okay? Matter of fact, John says that those people who do that are Antichrist and are the spirit of Antichrist. He says those who deny that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, which is what we're talking about right here, they are Antichrist and they are of the spirit of Antichrist. So when you have even preachers who tell you that Jesus didn't come in the flesh, or they tell you that Jesus is not the Son of God, or they tell you Jesus didn't die for you, or they tell you that Jesus didn't rise from the dead, those preachers are lost as they can be. You cannot deny these things and be a born-again Christian. It's impossible. Truth matters. Oh, it says right here, truth matters. Okay? Doctrine is not just empty words on a page or theological statements put on a page or in a book. This is the very truth of God, where He has chosen to reveal that truth to us. And this is a crucial truth that if you are not in Christ Jesus, if you don't know Jesus, you cannot know the Father. There is no such thing as a common fatherhood of God. I know it's pushed. The fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. Listen, if you don't know Jesus, then God is your creator and your judge. Mm-hmm. If you know Jesus, then God's still your creator, but He's now your father. And there's only one or two categories anybody can be in. So, you know, there's no such thing as, well, the common brotherhood of man. It's not true in the sense of being before God. We're only brought into that oneness that He talks about here. We're only brought into that oneness if the one who sanctifies has sanctified us. Everybody got that? That's why we need to be sharing the gospel, folks. We've got to tell them. And it shouldn't come from a heart of hatred or condemnation or putting them down thinking we're better because we're not better, but they need to hear from the church. That's why God put us here. I might even say left us here. So that we might share. Sunday morning's message, Pastor Todd will be here doing it. Always got to put a little thing here. It will be on being fishers of men. Amen. And I'll be over at Christian Centers doing the same message. So it's real important. We understand how important that is. That's what Jesus said to those who would follow Him. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Because Jesus came to die for those people. And we need to really begin to start seeing people. Even people we may vehemently disagree with on so many things. Inside that person, if you will, that we might even detest what they believe in, what they do and stuff. There's a soul. And that soul was created by God. And I don't know what God has intended for that soul, and neither do you. And so, Paul actually puts it this way. He says, I'm indebted. And in the book of Romans, I love how Paul puts it. I'm indebted. And then when I read that thing, I know what Paul's going to, in my mind, I know what Paul's going to say next. He's going to say, I'm indebted to the guy who led me to the Lord. Or I'm indebted to the prophets who came before me. Or I'm indebted to the apostles, the great apostles that are around me. I'm indebted to all these things. And you know what he doesn't even say I'm indebted to Christ. You know what he says? I'm indebted to the lost sheep of Israel. I owe it to them. I owe a debt to them to tell them about the gospel. And we as a church have to get back to that place. Sometimes we think, well, we saved, we got ours. But there's a whole lot of people out here that we owe a debt to. And our debt to them is to tell them about Jesus. What they do with what we tell them, that's between them and God. But we're in debt, and we have to have that heart, that attitude. It's part of my message on Sunday, so I thought I'd share a little bit with you today. So, all right. So, sanctified are one. For this reason, He is not ashamed to call them brethren. I love that last thing. Jesus is not ashamed to call us His brothers and sisters in Christ. You know what? There may be a lot of people in the world who might be ashamed of us. I don't claim them. I don't claim him or her. But here's what you need to know. The creator of the universe is not ashamed of you. Not ashamed to say, that one's mine. Isn't that a wonderful thing? I always think about, when you think about all the famous people that we'd be thrilled and overjoyed to think that they would give us any consideration time. Think about some famous person you'd like to know and spend time with and stuff. And there have been some wonderful people I'd love to spend some time with and stuff too. But understand it. The creator of this universe, He knows you. He loves you. He's not ashamed of you, and He does want to spend time with you. It's a great thing when you think about it that way. Okay? All right. Verse 12, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing praise to you. Okay? this is one of those verses that come out of Psalms 22. And let's break down who these pronouns deal with. The I that begins there is Jesus.
Christ.
I will declare your, that's there, is the Father.
Yeah.
To my there is Christ again. In the second part of that, the I there is Christ again, and the you there at the end of that is the Father again. Now think about this, tying this wonderful verse. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I will be in the midst of them.
Amen.
That's what he says. I believe that's when true worship begins to happen. Because our worship is not just merely something we're offering up to God. If the Spirit of Christ is not leading our worship, we're not worshiping. Everybody got that? We might be singing, we might be giving our tithes and offering, and we might be listening to some guy talk. But if the Spirit of God is not involved in that, then worship isn't taking place. Because worship does not begin with me and end with God. Worship, biblical worship, always begins with God through me back to Him. Everybody got that? And I would say the same thing, we're focusing on prayer. True prayer is the exact same way. True prayer is not me and you coming up with an agenda that we're going to offer up to God. It's once again the Holy Spirit working through us, even speaking through us at times, where and guiding our prayer so that our prayer might be received of the Father. I would say this: there's nothing in the Christian life that God asks you to do on your own. Nothing, because you can't do it anyways. We can't. We've all been taught, I'm sure, sometime in our faith walk. From the perspective of our Christian life is very performance based. Do the right thing the right way, work hard at it, be completely committed to it, and somehow God will be pleased with your life when you're done, or your effort when you're done. I wrote a thing this morning with Adrian Rogers, and we're going to start sending these out on email because not everybody's on Facebook. They're daily devotionals. And he talked about, in his devotion, I tied in with it, that we need to learn to rest in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Now, rest in Christ is not being a lazy Christian. It is understanding that Christ is everything that we need. And he hadn't called us to go out and perform for him. He's called us to be surrendered to him. And he, as we rest in him, he will do to us what we could never do on our own. So this wonderful verse here at verse 12, where he quotes out of Psalm 22, is again that expression of we are one in Christ. Amen? But one in Christ does not mean that Christ is out here somewhere looking over at us as believers, and all the believers, we'll say in Fountain Hills, say they are one in me. No, the one in Christ means that we are in Christ. And Christ is in us. And there's no separation there. And there is no intended separation when the Bible speaks of this. We've learned to separate ourselves from Christ and teach ourselves or convince ourselves that we are doing something for Him. No, the Bible always speaks of in Christ. In Christ. It makes all the difference in the world. Okay? John chapter 15, what did he say? I'm the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do what?
Nothing.
What can we do?
Nothing.
That's another one of those things that when it says nothing, it means nothing. So if I can do nothing apart from Christ, then why do I keep trying? Instead of resting in my Savior, who will do through me what I could never do on my own.
Hallelujah.
All right. Verse 13. And again, I will put my trust in Him. The I there is Jesus, or Christ. My is Christ, and Him is the Father. What has Jesus taught us? To put our trust in God. Okay? And again, here am I, and the children whom God has given me. Here, who's the I there? Christ. And the children are
us.
whom the Father has given him. And Jesus' own words in the gospel, no one can come to me except the Father bring them. Okay? By the way, and then he says, of those whom the Father has brought to me, I'm not going to lose one of them. Okay? They're in the Father's hand. I want to tell you, who do you think has the power to take you out of God's hand?
Nobody.
If you have a biblical salvation, listen, your salvation is in His hand, not your hand. You did have to respond. But once you responded to Him, you're in His hand, and He doesn't let you go. I'm so grateful for that. Because I'm pretty fickle. I mean, one day I'm pretty strong, next day I may be. So, you know, if it was up to me, I'd probably be saved this day, lost this day, saved this day, lost this day. If it was just up to me. But He gets a hold of us, and He never lets us go. And that's why I like Romans chapter 8, the end of it where it says, and nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. And then He gives a whole long list of things that we think could. And He says, nope, they can't do it, because nothing can separate you.
I have friends that think they can do it themselves. And I tried to.
Yeah. It's a very hard thing, because it goes back exactly what we're talking about here in Hebrew. People want to believe that their religion is about them and their ability to do things to somehow please God and make themselves acceptable to God. So then we start building all these religious systems that tell people, well, if you do this or you do that or you act this way or that way, then that proves you're okay with God. And if you do these things, then maybe you know. But you've got to. I like movies. And one of my favorite movies, how many of you have ever seen The Outlaw Josie Wells?
Yeah. Never even heard of it.
Oh, it's a classic. It's a classic. It's a Clint Eastwood. It's called Outlaw Josie Wells. It's a Civil War movie. Outlaw Josie Wells.
Yeah.
Josie Wells. Okay. It gets a little bit graphic in some of the killing scenes. But there's a Native American gentleman on there, and he talked about how they were taken to Washington D.C. and they were put in these top hats and these coats and taking their pictures and I guess the Secretary of Defense or somebody said to him, maybe it was the President, I don't remember what he said, but he said, "So, gentlemen, you need to endeavor to persevere." Endeavor to persevere. Okay? And I believe there are a lot of Christians that's what they think Christian life is about. I've got to endeavor to persevere. I've got to do my best. I've got to make myself acceptable to God. You can't make yourself acceptable. Christianity is not endeavoring to persevere. Christianity is a surrender. It is a life that you cannot possibly live, so quit trying. But as you surrender to the Holy Spirit, He can live that through you.
Amen.
Okay? We just think it's our effort, it's our perseverance, it's all about us, and it's really not about us. It's about Him.
It's just so counterculture today, and the way we've all been raised.
Right, because yeah. And again, we think we have to help God with all this, and it's not that God needs us. We got it all turned around. We somehow think God needs me. No, we need God. And that's not only for the initial salvation, that's for every day we need God. All right, verse 14. I don't know if I want to go there. Yeah, we're going to have to stop there. We'll stop at verse 13 and go to 14 next week. Yeah.
I just have to say one more thing. When my niece and her husband came through from Texas to Montana, I have to say I had a double blessing because I wanted to show them the church. Who should be here but my dear friend Rita, getting stuff ready for CASA. And I had a chance to introduce them to her.
That's good.
And also, they also know about the same place up in Montana. What's the name of that place up there? Starts with a C?
That's a K. Kalispell?
Yeah, Kalispell. That Rita and they were. I wasn't familiar with it.
I'm very familiar with it.
Never heard of it. I've never been to Montana, so.
In a 3-hour period in which they were here, then we happened to run into Rita. So
yeah, it was good. Pretty funny.
It's good. All right. Are you enjoying Hebrews?
Yeah.
I'm hoping you're getting a glimpse of it. It can be a very difficult book. Because a lot, and we're going to get to some verses in weeks ahead that almost seem like it teaches you can lose your salvation. And he really wants you to know the impossibility of that if you have biblical salvation. And sometimes the verbiage is very difficult in the Hebrews. I understand that. So I hope this has been a help to you. Let's pray. Please remember the things that are happening this week. Join us tomorrow night for our prayer time, and then I want you. I know you'll do this. I want you to love on Pastor Todd Sunday.
Amen.
Let him know you appreciate him, that you're praying for him, that he's welcome here, and just let him know how special you think that he is, and that would be a great thing that you could do. And then join us Sunday night at the Presbyterian Church. All the churches will be together for
is
that.
Is Debbie going to be here with him?
I don't know. I don't know if he's bringing his wife or not. So.
Tell me the name of that movie again.
Oh, Outlaw Josie Wells. Now, let me just tell you guys. Okay, let me turn this off. So.
It's a Western, right?
It's a Western.